The scripture reading today will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
For those of us made in God's image, made after his likeness, there should be no aim, no goal higher than that of being right with God, being in fellowship with God, and most importantly, ultimately, being like God himself. That's been one of the problems mankind has had since the Garden of Eden. After expulsion, being removed from God's presence, ever since those of us who followed the poor example of Adam and Eve and have lived our lives apart from God's will, severed from his presence, we've longed to come back. Back to being right with him, in fellowship with him, and being like we were meant to be at creation, being like the God we serve. But the way back was uncertain to us and unknown for some time. In the text we just read in Colossians chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter, Paul speaks of this glorious mystery which was hidden in time past to other ages, other generations, but now has been made known to us, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike. And what is that mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'd like to spend just a few moments with you talking about from this text three words and three other words which are more important than the first three words. And stay with me. I think this will make sense before we're through. The first three words are the words mystery and the word hope and the word glory. And we'll start with that last one because it's a word that is used so often, over 200 times, either glory or glorified or glorious. Throughout the New Testament, it's used so often, and yet we almost use it cavalierly, without thinking as to what it really actually means. Paul will speak of the glory of the sun, as opposed to the glory of the moon or the glory of the stars, which vary amongst themselves by various degrees of glory. That from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most often, glory is used to describe the God of heaven in special, very special ways. Whether it's his glory from Mount Sinai or the glory that was residing in the Ark of the Covenant, or the glory of God himself. You might remember at the time of Jesus' birth, the announcement from heaven, glory to God in the highest. We run across that word glory so often that we sometimes don't even consider what it means. Ever since before Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and Heraclitus, there were the idea of defining a word by first determining its opposite. And by the way, that's a fairly good way to find in detail, in definition, what a word means. Find its opposite, you found it. And so what's the opposite of glory? It's beyond nothingness. It is really the best opposite for glory is shame, which might help us realize that passage from Hebrews 12, where it talks about Christ and the cross. And now he showed us what perseverance means. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, here you have God's own Son, worthy of all the glory, the splendor, the resplendent magnificence that God deserves. And upon the cross, he experienced shame. And he despised that shame because he deserved glory. The word glory does mean splendor, magnificence. That's what God is. That's what his word is. That's what Jesus Christ, his Son, is. That's what the plan of salvation is, this glory of the mystery, as Paul puts it. And it's that for which we've been seeking ever since we've been made and first fell, that glory we lost because of sin. Because you see, God made us not as other animals or even some higher form of animal. He made us after his image and his own likeness. Just as God is inherently, intrinsically, by his very being, a God of spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. Just so we have been made, not as bodies, they'll go back to dust, but as spiritual beings. We are, by and large and by all accounts, spirits, housed for a time within this body. And because of that, we have the possibility, the potential, of becoming spiritually as God is, not in terms of his omnipotence or omniscience, but in terms of his moral character. Just as God is pure, we can be pure. Just as God is love, we can be love. Just as God is a God who cannot lie, we also can live lives above and apart from dishonesty. And our aim has always been, having left that because of our sin, to come back to that. Moving past just having sins removed and being right with God, and even moving past just being in God's presence and fellowship, as important as that is, but ultimately to be like God himself in living up to the potential we have in being made in his image, after his likeness. You might recall the words that Peter uses when in his second epistle he makes reference to our partaking of the divine nature. He says, God has given to us all exceeding abundant, precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, that's what we're talking about. Being like God in his moral character. Well, that's the glory that Paul is talking about. It's a glory that we lost because of our own sin. A glory long to get back, to get our hands on again, to find in our possession again. But we can't by ourselves do that. And so we have this lifelong angst of knowing we're less than we could be. We're not where we ought to be. We are lacking somewhat from what God expects of us and what our potential really is. But then we move to the second word, hope. We now are said to have a hope of glory. A hope is a word that's past just a wish or a desire. And I know sometimes in terms of our everyday language we use it that way. We may look up at a clear sky with nothing in the forecast and say, I hope it rains, having no expectation of that. Or we might be like we've been lately with a deluge coming down. with no hope of relief in sight and say, I sure hope it clears up today. Having no expectation for that, but a desire of that. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Rather, the Bible word hope is that desire that's meshed and mated with expectation. You long for something you intend to receive. And this hope, the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 6 as being the very anchor of the soul that Christians have. It keeps us tethered. This hope makes us not ashamed, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 5. It is the one hope of our calling, in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And it is a true hope we have of the glory we've just expressed. When I say to you, you know what? Yes, you can have your sins washed away in Christ's blood. That's wonderful. And yes, you can be in fellowship with God and one day be in His presence for all eternity. That's wonderful. But if I tell you, you know what? You can be like God. Oh, not in the sense of His magnificence of being, but in the sense of being what God meant for you to be. He designed you to mirror Him in terms of character. He made you in His image, after His likeness. He gave you the ability to become a partaker of His divine nature. Those aren't my words, those are Bible words. And you hear that and say, well, you don't know the life I live. You don't know the world I'm living in. You don't know the mess I've created for myself. And I'll say, no, there's real hope for that. Because God has promised you a way out. And God always keeps His promises. I mentioned a while ago in Hebrews chapter 6, how hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. We have a song we sing, I have an anchor that keeps the soul, that comes from that passage. But just a bit before that, there's this interesting phrase the writer of Hebrews uses, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And that's in reference to God's vow He made to Abraham and promises He now makes to us, that these promises are built upon a foundation of God's inability to tell something untruthful. It's not that God chooses not to lie. By His nature, He's incapable of it. If He were to lie, He'd speak against His very existence, His very self. He is truth and thus cannot lie. Which means if God gives you a promise, that He can make you like Him again. He can put you in fellowship with Him again. And He can wash your sins away and make you clean again and right with Him again. If He promises that, you can take it to the bank. He'll do it. Because God can't lie, which gives you and gives me a real hope of the glory we see. But then that third word, the word mystery. The mystery which is described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. This has been a mystery from time immemorial, the means by which what we've just described is able to take place. Now the difference in the way we use the word mystery and the way the New Testament is using the word mystery here is marked and important. If you're like me, you like a good mystery. My wife likes to read them. I like to watch them. She reads a book and says, you need to read this. And I say, when it comes out in a movie fashion, perhaps I'll watch it with you. And that's happened a number of times. But one thing about mysteries you watch on television or reading books is that if you're clever enough, and I'm usually not, surprised everybody, you can figure it out. In fact, Benita is way ahead of me here. We'll be 30 seconds into a crime mystery, and she'll say, he did it. And I'll say, well, you don't have enough information now to have any idea who did it. And sure enough, he did it. I don't know how she does it, but mysteries are able to be figured out if you're clever enough. If you've got the tools and the hints and the clues, you can figure out the mystery. You don't have to be Scooby-Doo to do it. But the way the Bible uses the word mystery is different than that. It's something that has been concealed on purpose and can only be known when revealed on purpose. Back in the Old Testament, this mystery, Paul says, was hidden from those of past ages, past generations, and it was. Those prophets who spoke of Christ who had come, men like Isaiah, men like Micah, they spoke of the coming Christ, and the Bible tells us, they inquired and they searched with diligence what those things that they were writing meant. In what manner of time they might be fulfilled. And Peter writes that they were given one bit of information, and that is, these things were not for them, they were for us, for you and for me. These things written aforetime, they were written for our learning. Those things written by the holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, were written not for them. These prophecies were given for us. And for their own lifetimes, these men, as great as they were, did not understand the import of the prophecies they were making. Now, Christ will say in Matthew 13 to his own apostles that righteous men of the past, they would have loved to see and hear the things you see and hear, but they didn't. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. We have a mystery once concealed, now revealed through the New Testament authors, the New Testament penmen, through men like the Apostle Paul. And so this means of being right with God and being in fellowship with God, and most importantly, being like God, this glory that we have hope for, it's been concealed for those in the past, but we should be thankful every day it's been revealed to those of our age. We have blessings those of past ages could have only dreamt of. And on a side note, whereas in the past, those of past ages in many cases had such interest in what they couldn't have, sadly enough, many of us show so little interest in what we can have and what has been given to us freely. And so we have this glory and the hope of it as a mystery once concealed but now revealed, and there in a nutshell is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us. Christ suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, in the words of 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Those three words, important. Glory and hope and mystery, but three more words that are even more important. This mystery, what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The three words, Christ in you. Without those three words, there is no glory. Without those three words, there is no hope. Without those three words, the mystery, even though revealed, is still concealed to you. And notice it doesn't just say Christ. It says Christ in you. Christ died for everybody. Everybody's not saved. Christ shed his blood for the world. The world still remains largely lost. But Christ in you, that's a different matter. That means now, having availed yourself of his sacrifice, having washed yourself by his blood, and now being a new creature wearing his name, And now you are in Christ. Christ is in you. And you have everything you need for this life to become everything God intended for you and everything for the life to come. Everything you need is in Christ and in Christ in you. Which leaves us this morning with a question. I know many of us feel overwhelmed by life right now, and the world is so wrong, and we are so upset by the events of, it seems like, every day's news. Things going wrong here and there, and distress and turmoil and disappointments seem to swirl around us every day of our lives, and we find ourselves sinking and sinking and sinking down further into the world's ways of thinking. And we long for the glory. We long for the hope. We long to have this mystery revealed, and it has been. And the good news is, and that's why gospel is good news, the good news is, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, because of Jesus Christ, you can come to God through Him and have all of this washed away. Won't make your life perfect in terms of things working out physically every day. It doesn't mean you'll get a new car in the garage when you go home. It doesn't mean that you'll have your bank account to swell overnight. It does mean this: what matters most about your life will change dramatically. The new birth changes everything. The old man of sin is dead now, and the new man of Christ is alive. And Christ in you makes all the difference in changing not just your sin, that's important, and not just your relationship with God, that's even more important, but it finally gives you everything you need to become what God meant for you to be, like Himself. And the good news is, it doesn't matter who you are. There's hope for that. If you'll come to God through Jesus Christ, and if you can say honestly, Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. The Bible gives us examples of people that I promise you were worse off than you have ever thought about being. The people who actually cried out, crucify him, about Jesus, they were told to repent and be baptized and wash away their sins in Acts chapter 2. Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians and was guilty of murders, the Bible says, against God's people, making havoc of God's church, Saul became Paul, the gospel preacher. And if God, by Christ, can change them, He can change you. He can change me. Because the mystery of the ages is simply this: Christ in you is, always will be, the hope of glory. If you're here this morning and outside of Christ, change that this morning. Come in gospel obedience to Christ. Or if you are a child of God, have strayed, need to come back, what better time than now to do that? But if you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.